Colossians chapter 1, this passage that we've read a number of times over the last week or so. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This morning we looked at Paul's prayer for these Colossian Christians, and we stopped actually mid-sentence just before the end of verse 11. And the phrases that we dealt with started verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. And that's as far as we went. You see why I wanted to keep the next phrase and the rest of the passage for this evening. We want to think this evening about the thankfulness of the Christian. And we thought this morning that God's strength and God's power is to enable us to live for Him, to endure and to keep going in the Christian life, and to display love to all around us in our patience. But not only that, God gives us strength to fill us with a joy in this life, a joy that is there irrespective of the circumstances we're in, because our joy is founded and focused on eternal realities. And we want to think of this evening are some of those eternal realities that give us hope and give us joy. For here's another mark of a Christian: we're to be a thankful people. Here's something that Paul prays for the young Christians at Colossae. He prays that they would be filled with joyful thanks as they come to know more and more of what God has done for them. See, it's the sign of a Christian, and it's also the need of a Christian, that you are a thankful person. That's why Paul prays that they will be joyful. He knows how helpful it is for us to be joyful. He knows how useful it is to consider the privileges that we have. And that's what he's praying here. And that's why he goes on in verses 12, 13, 14 to set out some of the privileges that these Christians have. And he knows that our great problem often in the Christian life is not that we don't try hard enough. Our great problem is often that we are not familiar with the privileges that are ours. And part of the reason that we're not familiar with the privileges that are ours is that we don't pray like Paul. We don't ask for the things he asks for, and we don't give thanks for the things he gives thanks for. And because, as we thought this morning very briefly, more particularly in Milford, but we remembered that it's the things that we do often that form habits, and those habits then come to characterise our lives. It's not always the big decisions that shape us as much as the day in, day out little decisions. Paul's saying and challenging us here this evening to be a thankful people, and in our thankfulness not to just be thankful for the weather and family and safety and work and all the things that we're usually thankful for, but to raise our thankfulness up a level and to see the privileges that we have, and to be thankful for those, because as we continually give thanks to God for the wealth of privileges that we have, that will have the effect of safeguarding us against discouragement, against doubt, against anxiety and worry in the Christian life. We need to be thankful. It's not that God needs us to be thankful. He doesn't have an ego that needs massaged. But we need us to be thankful. That's why so often in Scripture we find these great psalms of praise, extolling God for his blessings and for his character. Just very briefly, let me remind you, or let me share with you some reasons why it's beneficial to give thanks. It reminds us of what God has done. It brings thoughts to mind that will give us much to feast on. It reminds us of how helpless we are. It lifts our hearts from the dreary grind of everyday life with all its pressures. It guards against many evils, as we said, dissatisfaction, discouragement, doubt. And it's only right that we've received so much, give thanks. We need to be thankful. And Paul prays that as a result of a deeper appreciation of God, we will be found to be joyfully thankful. And he sets out three areas to be thankful to God for. He's qualified us, he's delivered us, he's enriched us. And again, you'll see there Paul focusing on spiritual realities, not the things that we so often focus on. First of all then, he's qualified us. Verse 12, look at it. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. A fantastic word. God has qualified us. He's qualified us. You know, that long wait to see if Christine got her exam results, or any young person gets her exam results, and the parents are more anxious, and maybe the grannies are even more anxious again than the parents and then the child, the young person. I'm wondering, am I going to qualify? Am I going to be able to take my place at university? Am I going to be able to do the subject I want to do at the place I want to go to? Am I? The word here means to make fit, to be suitable. And before we were Christians, we were unfit and unsuitable for God's kingdom. We were disqualified. And we may continue to have those niggles and those worries. Are we fit? Are we suitable? But Paul comes and he tells us, you're qualified. These young Christians at Colossae were being told by false teachers that there were other things they needed. They needed to raise their Christianity to another level if they were going to qualify. That there were hidden secrets of knowledge that they needed to be genuine Christians. And Paul says, no. You have been qualified. He has qualified you. He has qualified you. And we think about what we were. We think about God's qualifications. Psalm 15, the psalmist asks, who shall the hill of Jehovah ascend? And he gives the answer. The man of pure heart and of hands without stain, who swears not to falsehood nor loves what is vain, this man shall the blessing receive. And we're not qualified. Ezekiel tells us, soul who sins will die. We read elsewhere, suppose there's a righteous man who does what is just and right. That man is righteous. He will surely live, but we don't qualify. And what hope is there for us? The qualifications have been set out, and then the gospel comes. That's the good news, that Jesus has done it all. It's not the good advice that if you try hard you might qualify. It's the good news that Jesus has done it all and you are qualified. If you come to Him, all the conditions have been met. All the standards have been achieved. And He has qualified you. He has qualified you. That longing and that uncertainty that the student has waiting for the results is not part of the Christian's life. He has qualified you. And even take those words and think on them. He has qualified you. He has qualified you. He, the holy, pure, majestic, perfect God, has qualified me, the stinking, filthy sinner, to be in His presence. And how has He done it? Well, He hasn't dropped the bar, lowered the standards. He has lifted me up. Psalm 40 has lifted me out of the miry pit and He set me on the rock. He's the one who has done it all. It's in Jesus that God qualifies us. As if you can imagine yourselves standing before God and being inspected. And Jesus steps in and says, "Don't inspect them, inspect me." The Father turns and inspects the Son instead. He says, "You're qualified." Jesus says, "Well, I'm standing in His place." See why we should be thankful? The Father turns to the Son and says, "But somebody has to pay." Son says, "I'll pay." Are they qualified? And the Father would say, "Yes, my son, by all means, they're qualified to come in." He, it's the judge, the one who sets the standard, who qualifies us, who says, "You've passed." Well, that's fantastic. That's what's important. You know, some of my exams in architecture, the history of architecture lecture in particular would give you hints towards the end of the course to make sure you're at his lectures. He would give you hints as to what he would ask in his end of term exam. He didn't tell you what to write, but he told you what the questions would be, and that was a tremendous help. You knew he was the one who set the exam. You knew that if he told you what was on it, you knew it would be on it. Well, God, and we were grateful to him. We made sure we went to those lectures. But God goes one step further. He doesn't just tell us what the question is. He writes out the answer for us. He says, "Here, hand this in." And it's not cheating, because he's the one who marks the paper as well. He says, "You hand this in and I will accept you. We've been qualified." He has qualified us. There's a wonderful certainty in that simple little word. He has. These young Christians were being thrown into turmoil and doubt by these false teachers, questioning their salvation. Well, he has. And it's underlined in the next word, qualified. It's in the past tense. It's something that's done and stays done. Doesn't need anything added to it. He's qualified us. Right now, you, if you've put your trust in Jesus, are fit for heaven. If an angel appeared now and summoned you, said, "Come now," you'd be qualified. You'd be fit. You have been made fit. That's what the passage is saying. Incredible, we who were fit only for the fires of hell have been made fit for the courts of heaven, where the angels and the seraphim stand round God and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And with one set of wings they cover their faces, another set they cover their feet. And we are allowed in. We are qualified to be there. And it's us. It's us. He has qualified us. Do you get the contrast? You hear it? He, in all His majesty and holiness, me, in all my sinfulness. Remember when we looked at the concept of adoration as we studied the Lord's Prayer and we thought about this pendulum idea? And if you start away off at one side with He, the lofty God in all His purity and holiness, has qualified us. And we bring it to the other side and we look at us with our sinfulness and our lives that are continually failing, and we marvel. And our sinfulness makes the wonder of God's mercy and patience look even greater. And when we look at our sinfulness, we see His holiness in an even stronger light. And when we see His holiness in a stronger light against the backdrop of who we are, we marvel then at His love all the more. That He should accept me. It should bring us to thankfulness more and more. More and more. And you think of the length of time it takes to qualify for Irish citizenship. The trials that Elaine and Eunice and Nico have to go through. And the length of time they've got to wait. Instantly. When you put your trust in Jesus, you are qualified. Your citizenship in heaven was certain. Your name was written in the book of life. He's qualified you. And what you hear in that word is the unassailable verdict of the day of judgment. Here's why you don't need to doubt. You can hear now in this room tonight, if you put your trust in Jesus, the answer that will be given in court from the judge of all the earth. He says, accepted. Qualified. I declare them fit to be in my kingdom. All because of what Jesus did on the cross. All because of what Jesus did on the cross. You are counted as being as holy as Jesus Christ is Himself. You have been made the righteousness of God. And the Father qualifies us to be His sons and His daughters. And He is the one who declares us suitable to have an inheritance. How thankful we should be. Not only does He qualify us. The second place, He delivered us. He delivered us. Not only has He declared us fit, but He's performed another great feat that should fill our hearts with thanks. Described in verses 13 and 14. Let these words, just let them sink in. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Think of how oppressive darkness is, even natural darkness. And this phrase, the power of darkness, has a terrifying concept. Think of someone under the power of natural darkness, perhaps a prisoner held in solitary confinement and kept in darkness, and they get disorientated. They don't know what day it is. They don't know what time of day it is. You lose track of movement. You lose track of distance. You lose track of time. And everything merges into one. And the force of pitch blackness is terrible. But this darkness that Paul's talking about is even worse than that. It's the mess that this world is in. And we were caught up in it. And we lost all perspective. We lost the perspective of time. Of what's important. And we lived for the short term. And not the long term. We lived. And we couldn't see what was right or wrong anymore. We couldn't judge these things. We couldn't see the light from the dark. You know, and that's what we were under. Sin isn't something fun. It's a terrible force. It's a slave driver who seeks to ruin his slaves. It's like Egypt whenever Pharaoh made the Israelites make the same number of bricks, but they also had to go and find the straw, and they weren't able to keep up the pace, and they slaughtered them. That's what sin does to us, and that's what we're under. But we've been rescued. We've been rescued from Satan's stronghold. Four great words that describe this deliverance. We've been rescued, we're told, from the dominion of darkness. Rescued. Someone's seen our plight. Someone's taken pity on us. Someone's come to help us. We've been lifted out. Sin no longer holds you tightly. Stronger man is coming. Luke 11, 21 and 22 we read, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. Picture of Satan. We were his possessions. We were under his guard. And someone stronger attacks and overpowers him. He takes away the armor in which the man trusts and divides up the spoils. Think of the delight of the hostages. Those Korean hostages set free from the Taliban. That's what we were. We've been rescued. Not only have we been brought out but we've been brought in. It's the second thing Paul tells about our deliverance. Reminds us of Egypt. The people were brought out of Egypt and brought into the promised land. God doesn't just bring us out and sort of say, well, there you go, I've saved you. He's taking us somewhere. He's bringing us in. And the word here that Paul uses means transplanted or transferred. He's transplanted us from being rooted in sin. And you can imagine some beautiful plant that's been planted in soil that's contaminated with oil and chemical pollutants, and the plant isn't flourishing, it's drooping and wilting, and the gardener comes along and lifts it out and washes off the roots and takes it and transplants it in some of Billy's quality topsoil, and it starts to flourish. It starts to flourish and it starts to blossom, and you see it in all its richness. Jesus has done that with us. He's transplanted us. Slowly but surely, as the plant starts to strengthen and to be revitalized, that's happening to us. We start to blossom and we start to bear the fruit of the Spirit that we've been thinking about. We've been transplanted. Jesus didn't free us from bondage to let us wander aimlessly through life. He's moved us into His kingdom, a kingdom of light and joy. You know, in the ancient world, the rulers used to transplant people from Israel to Babylon to disorientate them, to subdue them, to mean just to make it not possible for them to do their own thing and to rebel and to enjoy their own country anymore. Our King is different. He transplants us into His kingdom, not to disorientate us, but to reorientate us, to give us life and hope and freedom, and to give us a home. That's what He does. He transplants us. And then He redeems us. He ransoms us. It's a picture of somebody standing in the slave market. And they're standing there and they're up for sale. And they're wondering what sort of a master are they going to have. And people are filing past, looking at them and inspecting them, poking at them, and poking at their gums and looking at the soles of their feet and their hands and all the rest of it. And they're wondering, what's my master going to be like? Will I be set free from this old master? And somebody comes and says, how much is this man? And the price is paid and the slave has a new owner. He finds out that his owner is caring and loving and hasn't put him to slavery the way he had before. But this master has a wonderful business. A business that transforms people's lives. And he says, come and work for me. Come and work in this. Do something useful. Something that has lasting benefit. So he says, wonders, what has he got to pay for this price? This man says, nothing. I've paid. I've bought you. I've paid the price. We have been redeemed. The transaction has been made. The price has been paid. And it cannot be reversed. We've been rescued and transplanted and we're redeemed. They're all in the past tense. Actions that are done and we've been forgiven. For He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have something that is ours now, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word means to cancel a debt. What was there no more. Those black marks of our lives, tomorrow's black marks, the next day's black marks, the sins that we've committed, they're forgiven. We've got the forgiveness of sins. It's like the thing that the winds have there to write on that magnetic thing where you write on it. You slide the bar across and it's all gone. That's what our lives are like. You write on it and God swipes the bar across. The bar of Christ's forgiveness. And your life's wiped clean. Again and again and again and again. We've got the forgiveness of sins. He's delivered us from ever having to pay again. Not only that, but finally then, not only has He qualified you, not only has He delivered you, think of what He's delivered you from as well. He's delivered you from the power of sin. It's no longer your master as well. You know, you don't have to sin. We will sin. But God says we don't have to anymore. And whenever we sin, it's because we want to. God says you don't have to. You can get strength to resist any temptation. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear, but will provide strength so that you can stand up under it. He has enriched us. The final privilege that Paul encourages them to be thankful for is that they've been greatly enriched, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. It's not just the debts cancelled. It's not just that our accounts are brought out of the red and brought to zero. It's not just that we're brought out of Egypt. But our accounts are filled and we're brought into the promised land. Whenever the Israelites came into the promised land, it was divided up. And each had their share. It was mapped out. You read the closing chapters of the book of Joshua, how they divided up the land and how it was mapped out and how different groups of people, and how Caleb came and said, "Give me the hill country up there." And Joshua said, "You take it. That's your allotment. That's your inheritance." They had a place that was theirs. That's what we have. That's what we have. We have a place in heaven. You know that feeling when you're going to some sort of event and you're arriving late, slightly late, and you arrive and there's people being turned away at the door and you fight your way through the crowd. You say, "I have a ticket." And the man says, "Well, you might be hard pressed to find a seat." And you go in and the conductor's wrapping his baton on the stand, and the orchestra's tuning up and the lights are beginning to go down. You're looking around and you see his hand waving at you. It's a friend. They say, "I've kept you a place. I've kept you a place." And you fight your way through the people who are standing in the aisles, and you fight your way through the people who are being asked to leave. And you're now into the place that's been kept for you. We have a place kept for us. We have a place kept for us. In verse 5, we have it phrased again, where Paul talks about a hope that is stored up for you in heaven. What a lovely phrase, stored up. It's a hope that doesn't evaporate. It's a hope that's stored. It can't be taken away. We have hopes in this life that disappear. We're just not sure of them. This hope is stored. It's in storage. It's kept. There's a security about that. A safety to our hope. Nothing can take it from us. God is the guardian of our treasure. And he lays it up where no one can touch it. And then it's stored for you. Sometimes we store up things in this life and we don't get to enjoy them. People store up treasures, they store up different things, and they don't get to enjoy it. This is stored for you. If you're a Christian, your faith is in Christ, to use the language of to use the language of Scripture, there's a crown in heaven that'll fit no one else's head but yours. To use the imagery of the picture postcards. I don't know whether I should or not, but there's a harp in heaven, I'll say it for Mary's sake. There's a harp in heaven that no fingers will pluck but yours. There's a seat that no one will sit in round the table but you. It's yours. There's a hope stored up in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. And when you come to pick up tickets and they say, "Oh no, this is sold out," you say, "But I have tickets reserved." You say, "Here you are, sir. Reserved. It's for you." Jesus says in Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's laid up in heaven for you. It's for you. It's not just for a numberless multitude who happen to put their faith in Jesus. Remember Psalm 87. "This man," God says, "this man and that man and that one there that was born in Egypt and Cush and Philistia and Tyre. That particular person I had in mind from before the beginning of time." Where is it laid up? It's laid up in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy, where no one can break in and steal. It's safe, it's secure, and whenever you get it, nothing can ever take it away. God has enriched us beyond measure. And it's all of God. It's all from God. It's all by God. Is it any wonder that we should be thankful? Let's bow our heads and give thanks. Oh, Father in heaven, why is it that so often we give thanks for the little things and ignore the big things? We do thank you for the little things. Safety, and health, and weather, and those miniature blessings, microscopic blessings, compared with the richness of what you have provided for us in Christ. Lord, help us to dwell on the glorious blessings, so that we will not be prone to doubt or despair or discouragement, so that whenever this world is difficult, we will live as people who have a hope that is stored up in heaven for us, safe and secure. Father, we pray that we will dwell on what Christ has done for us, and that we will let the wonder of his deliverance remind us that this is why we are to walk worthily. We do not have the old master anymore. He may try to command us, he may try to tempt us, but our new master is faithful and will not let us be tested beyond what we can bear. But when we are tempted, he will provide a way out so that we can stand up under it. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to keep these great thoughts in mind. We praise you, O God, that you have qualified us, that it's the one who sets the final exam, that it's the judge who has declared already that we are qualified. How we praise you, how we praise you, and we thank you for that. Help us, O Lord, now to live lives worthily, to walk pleasingly, to walk fruitfully. We've been transplanted. Oh Lord God, help us please. Father, I pray for the folks here, that you would fill them with the knowledge, that you would give them the knowledge of your will. We pray, Lord God, I pray for them, that you would give them strength to endure. I pray that you would fill them with the knowledge of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they will endure and be patient and be joyful, giving thanks to you as Paul so often does. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.